Praise God. The Word. The Spirit moving through anointed vessels, giving the Word. Praise God. All proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of this assembly, head of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit confirms through a yielded anointed vessel the message. Not just the message in any particular evening, obviously that happens, but a season as well of what God is doing in our lives. It's an encouragement. It's part of faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word. It's encouraging, it's quickening, and it's hearing from God. It's not just reciting Scripture, but what God is saying. It's not just the head knowledge of it, but it's imparting that faith, that grace, that wisdom, a knowledge of God's will, giving us the vision. And I want to continue with that, because it's very important that we have a vision. Where are we going? What is God saying individually, corporately? And so I hope we were listening, I'm sure we were, to what God has just been saying, but it'll just all again come out, I trust, God willing, in the meeting, in the word that we're going to look at now. So we're continuing the vision. We're looking at perfection, and I want to continue in what we're looking at, discipleship, in Luke chapter 9. We'll start with Luke chapter 9. We're looking at discipleship, and this is the message that saves us. It all does, doesn't it? But this is the message that proves our salvation. This is the message for sonship that separates nominal religious church going, nominal Christianity, from those who have truly had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. Because discipleship is not optional. Discipleship is not optional. A lot of people in Christendom would think, well, it is. It's just a deeper walk. It isn't. If you're not a disciple, you're not saved. And Jesus was emphatic on this point. So let's see what the Lord is saying. Luke chapter 9, we'll start with verse 61. We've come to a third would-be disciple. Luke chapter 9, we'll start with verse 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you. And here we've got both. We've got an I will and a me first. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's a would-be disciple. He hasn't counted the cost. He hasn't really weighed up what's involved in this. He's saying, I will follow you, but let me first. So you can always tell what's happening here. I will follow you, but let me first. What's he doing? He's trying to put his own conditions to discipleship. I want to go to heaven. I want to be blessed. I don't want to go to hell. I will follow you, but let me first. And he's saying, what does he want? He wants to go and bid them farewell who are at his house. Again, hindrances with family. But it's not just family, per se. It's his past life. I want to make sure everything's settled in my past life. I want to make sure everything that I've been before, all that I identify with before, I want to make sure that's okay, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus, by the Spirit, got right to the root of the problem here. He says, no one, having put his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there is an aspect, in case we get condemned here, there is an aspect where looking back is a God-given, pleasurable, enjoyable thing. You can have a time of fellowship and you look back. You may recount the years of childhood, or when you're at home with your parents, or other experiences. You look back, you reminisce. This is not what the Lord's talking about. This is looking back with a longing to be where you were. You cannot take hold, and Jesus is using the analogy here of a plough, you cannot take hold of the Lord, you cannot take hold of the kingdom message, and walk in that direction to start with, make your commitment, you make a start, but in your heart, look back to where you came from. Once we step out, once we start our walk, we continue in a straight line, our eyes, our hearts fixed, as Jesus was to Jerusalem, our hearts fixed. Jesus emphasizes this in Luke 17. The scriptures are filled, and it's both an encouragement as well as warnings. Let's look in Luke 17 to illustrate this. Praise God. Luke 17, and we'll start we'll start with verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and following, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Are we hearing the message of what the Lord is saying here? Normal, legitimate activities were taking place. None of these things in themselves are sin. Believers do it. Believers eat. Believers drink. Believers get married. Believers work, buy, sell. So what's the Lord saying? What is he expecting us to understand from this? They sell, they planted, they built. As it was in those days, life carrying on as normal outwardly, and yet God is preparing for a judgment that will destroy this world, this kingdom. He's saying, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. The delay taken, the split second delay in turning back, in worrying about the things of this life, will cause us to be judged with the world. Lot's wife, why are we to remember Lot's wife? Not just theology or history. She turned back, looked at Sodom, and was turned into a pillar of salt. Why such a serious punishment? Why did God punish for something seemingly so trivial? Because in that act, she revealed where her heart was. That's what God is saying. Remember Lot's wife. To seemingly such a trivial thing, to go and pick something up from the house when judgment falls. It's not just the outward act, it's what's in the heart. And God is delivering us. Yes, we have work to do, we do these things, but as believers, outwardly, yes, it's the same as the five wise, the five foolish virgins. Outwardly, they were the same, lamps and white clothes. But the difference is inwardly, in the preparation, in the heart, in the spirit. We are receiving a message that is preparing us for judgment. To get ready, God is preserving us in that, preparing us for his soon return. This walk of discipleship. Now, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But why is Jesus talking about endurance? Why is he talking about staying with it? Why are we going through the trials that we're going through? He is separating all affections. He is the one that is circumcising the heart. He's separating all affections in our hearts for anything in this world, because this world is being prepared for judgment. He doesn't want us judged with the world. He's preserving us. How? through these trials, through deliverance, through the word. And there's a number of things that God is working with us. It's in Scripture historically. It's in his, in Scripture revealed what man's problem is in principle. But each one of us has a specific walk set before us, how those principles are applied. So let's look at some of the principles and see what God is doing with us. It's faith. It hasn't changed from the beginning. It's God causing us to trust him, to acknowledge him, as we heard, praise God, that as we trust him with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding, but acknowledge him occasionally, know in all our ways, he will direct our paths. We can't be complacent about this, and we can't attempt to do it in our own strength. But as we continually acknowledge his grace, his love, his power, him, and also, now to the extent that we acknowledge him and trust him, to that extent we must not trust ourselves. Renounce ourselves, if that's the right word. You can't have both. You can't trust him 50% and ourselves 50%. It's not that kind of partnership. With God, it's all or nothing. We totally trust him, and to the extent we trust him, we mistrust or don't trust ourselves. We let him totally have it. Do you have control of our lives? Do you understand what's being said there? You can't trust yourself to walk this walk or attempt it in your own strength. What we're doing here is completely trusting God and allowing him to deliver us from this temptation to walk this walk in us, in ourselves. Now let's look where this first happened. Here's human nature. So if we turn to Exodus 2 to start with, we're going to look at some contrasts in Scripture that reveal the heart of man. Warnings as well as encouragements. Exodus chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 23. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time. King of Egypt died. Children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. Bible here says, we're told, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. They cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel. God acknowledged them. And then we know he began to raise up Moses. He put it in Moses' heart, raise up a deliverer. So they're crying out for deliverance. Crying out for deliverance. Verse 7. And the Lord said, in chapter 3, verse 7, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So here we have established that they're crying from with all their heart, they're crying to be free of deliverance. Does this sound familiar? This is what we're going through. We're crying out to God, and God has made provision. Now here's something interesting. If you then turn to Numbers 11, here's an insight into human nature. And this is why we're going through what we're going through. Because God wants us to learn from this. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. They've been wandering, we know the account, they've been wandering through the wilderness, round and around, complaining. Every trial defeats them. They've seen the mighty hand of God work, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Egypt was destroyed. For God to bring Israel out of Egypt, Egypt was destroyed. The firstborn, every male child from Pharaoh down, lost the firstborn male. The entire army, including Pharaoh himself, drowned in the Red Sea. Egypt destroyed. And the economically as well, that the slave labour had gone, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They took all the gold and the earrings, the treasure, out of Egypt. Destroyed. And Israel saw it firsthand. The 10 plagues, including the 10th and the most deadly one, and the parting of the Red Sea, and yet every single trial that was in the wilderness, they complained, they moaned. And here we have in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. Now remember, we just looked, they were groaning. They hated Egypt, they wanted to get out of Egypt. Verse 5, Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. Our whole being is dried up. And there is nothing of all except this manna before our eyes. Sad, isn't it? And here we go. And if we turn down from verse 16. Verse 16 in the same chapter. Verse 16 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you. I will take all the spirit that is upon you and will put the same on them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Now, have people got short memories or what? Because of a fleshly consideration, because of something that appealed to the flesh, because of hunger, because of thirst, because of physical comfort, they're saying it was well with us. They forgot that they were crying out to God. They forgot they wanted deliverance. They forgot their oppression. And this, what we're leading up to, what's this got to do with it? The reason we don't always keep looking straight on what God is setting us free from, the reason we look back, is because of the flesh, the hunger, the thirst, the trials. We have an affection and we get deceived by the enemy because of it. We cannot sin, we cannot fall away, we cannot fall into the devil's snare unless we are first deceived. And the devil uses the flesh to deceive us. Same as in the garden. If you disobey God, has God really said it? He questions the word. Has he really said it? And what was the lie? You won't die. He told Eve, you won't die. The reason, you see, it's not because you're going to die. That's not the thing. It's because the reason God is withholding is because you're going to be wise. You're going to know what he knows. You shall be like a God, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want you doing that. Complete contrary, what God said is you are going to die. And so the devil comes along with a lie. And the only reason you and I fall for sin is because we're deceived. We believe the deception, we believe the lie, and it appeals to the flesh. The flesh is always going to do that because it's easier. And that's why God has given us the cross. The cross is our deliverance. The cross is our salvation. Because as then God deals with the flesh, as the cross, or as a spirit deals with the flesh through the cross, or as the cross deals with the flesh, he removes that thing that is going to believe the lie. That part of us that believes the lie, God is removing it by the work of the cross. Praise God, he's delivering it. Now, he knows what we're like when it comes to the cross. And so he works, and he works. He gives us the grace. And all God has required of us is to stay with it. He knows from day to day what comes out of our mouths, what manifests, what he has to deal with in our hearts. But as we stay with the word, as we stay with this message, as we abide in him, as we refuse to look back, God will deal with whatever it is to deal with. Now, here's the thing. We ask him for that. We believe for that. We don't assume that now that we've heard this message, we're going to do it. Because this is an important condition of discipleship. It's the refusal to look back after choosing the kingdom. Settle it. We move forward. We move towards the heavenly kingdom. We forget about what we've just come out of. We leave our loved ones, our businesses, our friends, our whatever. Leave it with the Lord. Trust him. Take it seriously. That's not ignorance. It's not being ignorant. It's not indifference. Settle it. We commit them to him. Because often the enemy can use that as an excuse. You're unloving towards your family. No. The greatest love we can manifest to them, leave them with God. And work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The disciples had to go through it as well. Let's have a look in Luke 22. I think we can all relate to this one. Luke chapter 22. See, it's what's in the heart. It's not what we do. It's what's in the heart, isn't it? Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll start with verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." This is an amazing revelation here of what's going on in the heart of disciple. This is how God deals with our pride. We can all say, "I believe I'm called, I believe I'm chosen." But there has to come something in our lives for that to be true. This is, first of all, a warfare that is going on between God and Satan over God's elect. Satan had a legal ground for approaching God and demanding the soul of Peter. Satan couldn't do this unless there was some way that he felt or believed or saw that there was legal ground for him doing it. So he asked God, "I want that man, I'm going to sift him," like he did with Job. In fact, it was God in his sovereignty who said to Satan, "Look at Job." Now, something's going on here in the heavenlies for Peter's life. Jesus did not say, "But I have forbidden it." He said, "I'm going to pray for you that your faith doesn't fail." And that's significant. There was something in Peter that God had to deal with. That pride, that stubbornness, that self-confidence that could only be broken, be removed by Peter failing his Lord completely, spectacularly, publicly. Peter had to deny his Lord. Outwardly, fall away. Outwardly, that was a public renunciation of his relationship to Jesus. Only Jesus' intercession on behalf of Peter that his faith would not fail kept him in a place of salvation. And he says here, "When you have returned to me." So he fell and returned. That's that repentance. And we know the account of what actually happened here. Peter denied his Lord, wept bitterly. Now we're going to go through situations where effectively we deny the Lord through fear of man, through fear, through whatever reason. But we can rest assured that Jesus is praying that our faith fail not, or is laying on each other's hearts. You know, when we pray for a person, that the person's faith doesn't fail. We can't pray, "Lord, don't let him go through a trial." But as we pray, "Lord, that the faith doesn't fail," our faith won't fail. God will keep us believing. And what are we believing? Even though in the time of trial we fail, It's a faith for endurance. Okay, I've messed it completely. Total disaster. But I'm going to stay with the word. I'm going to stay with it. And in time, God will do whatever he has to do. This is making us desperate. See, the whole book of Hebrews is written about this very thing. People who say once saved, always saved, have not truly read their Bibles. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Let's continue this in John. In John chapter 6, we hear a thing called... the whole of John chapter 6, the whole of the sixth chapter is about this thing called election. God electing. A man cannot be saved unless God called him. And look at the result of this. In verse 59, John chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's teaching. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And he goes on even further. What then? So instead of softening the message, he says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that, many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more." It was a word that offended them. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, why did he say that? Did he see something in their body language? They were about to turn. Did he witness something in the spirit? He asked them that for a reason. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the Lord had showed him, the Spirit showed him that. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The only reason the disciples here stayed with it, Jesus said, is because I have chosen you. John chapter 17. And remember in John 5, we looked at before another time, didn't we, that he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 17 and verse 12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Praise God, there's got to be something working in our life that no matter what we go through, no matter how we react to the flesh or whatever it would be, something within us reacts to the word, no matter how bleak it is, there has got to be something in us knowing that Jesus is keeping us in this walk through his prayers, through his intercessions. And he's saying, I am doing this. We know. And so what the message is, these disciples knew by a personal assurance, Jesus saying to them, "I've kept you. Doesn't matter what you've gone through, I'm keeping you." We also can have that same assurance that he's keeping us, his hand, he's praying for us, he's working with us. How do we know it? We're still here. We still want to hear his word. We're still enduring. We've put our hands to that plough. We don't understand it all. We don't know it all. Problems every step of the way. All kinds of muck that God is exposing and dealing with. That's the only way he can deal with pride. He can't deliver us from our pride. Even God does not deliver us from our pride like he delivers us from other spirits. He has to break us. He has to destroy it. He has to expose it for what it is. We have to end up with our face down in the dirt at Jesus' feet, humbling, breaking us. That's all he can do is pride. And the spirits that are attached to that will then come away. But as we continue, as we walk, as we continue and continue, we've made that commitment. God is removing the affections of the old life. That's the key to this whole walk. Removing the concern, the anxiety, the affections. Because otherwise we'll keep looking back. And we're totally unfit for the kingdom. We can't be walking in two directions at once. And the revelation is that look how God dealt with those whose hearts were in the old thing. Why is this important? 2 Timothy. This has a practical application. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I beg your pardon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me because the trials were so great he didn't quite have the faith for it. No, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. Got right to the root. Doesn't matter how severe the trials are. Doesn't matter what faith we think we've got in our hearts. We fall away because we love this present world more than we love the world to come. That's the only reason we fall away. Because when a trial, and most of them are, and that's their design, push us to our knees, because they are too much for us, God has never called us to bear it in our own strength. Lord, I don't think I've got the faith for this. I don't think I've got the heart for this. I acknowledge you, you know, acknowledge you in all your ways and lean not to your own understanding. Don't let's be religious about that. It means tell God he's the only one who can save you in this situation. You haven't got the faith for it. You haven't got the knowledge of Scripture. You haven't got the wherewithal. That's why we're turning to God, because he's the only one who can provide. There's no reason to fall away except something in self or pride or a love of the old world. Because the cross, the disciple has taken up the cross and turned his back on the world. And is walking in that direction, looking purely to the heavenly kingdom. Praise God. The 2 Thessalonians. See, the apostles are giving, or by the Spirit, the apostles are giving us tremendous encouragements that we are chosen. Jesus himself is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks again, the whole of that chapter speaks of the contrast in the great apostasy, where the opposite of those that are apostatizing, those that are believing. Let's start with verse 11. No, beg your pardon. This is about the rise of the Antichrist, and he's saying in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So we looked earlier, didn't we, that it's deception that is the power of sin. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We're saved because of our love for the truth given to us by God. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, because they didn't have a love of the truth. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had what? Pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the reasons. There's the reasons for falling away. Pleasure in unrighteousness, not loving the truth, not believing God's word. And then he goes on to say, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Well, how could he possibly know such a thing? How? Through sanctification by the Spirit, belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're believing God's word, if we're living a life that speaks of having been sanctified, that's a sign of our being called by God, because you can't do it unless you're chosen to do it. It's physically, humanly, spiritually impossible for a non-believer to walk this walk, to live it. 2 Peter chapter 1, and the second half of verse 1 says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 says, he's called us by glory and virtue. Scriptures abound with the fact that it's because we're chosen, because we're in him, Ephesians especially. But let's look in John, just to encourage us in this. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The scriptures abound with the contrast, the warnings of those who fall away, and with the encouragement that there are signs in our life that Jesus has called us and chosen us. And he tells us over and over again that these things are only possible by his strength, by his grace, by his work in our lives. And in closing, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, which is the whole of Hebrews, as I said, is just because the Jewish believers, through persecution, they were reverting back to Judaism. And Paul was saying, or the author of Hebrews was saying, that's apostasy, you can't do it. You can't start your walk as a Christian and then, for whatever reason, fall away and still be saved. Jesus even gives that in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? The fruit, the root that has, you know, that is shallow, as soon as the sun rises, it withers away, it dies, it falls away, Jesus says, because in times of persecution, it has no root in itself. And this is what God is doing, the foundation he's establishing, he's getting a root in our hearts of the word, where we don't fall away in time of trial or temptation. Hebrews 6, therefore leaving discussion, elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, which is what we're looking at, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. He then develops that theme. But in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So we have to give the warnings, but he says, hang on a minute, don't get condemned, because there are signs in your life that you're chosen of God, that God's hand is on you, that you're elect unto salvation. And because we've been chosen unto salvation, we will experience salvation. It will be God's choice, God's purpose in our lives will be fulfilled. Even though in the natural, we're going through things that people would look at and say, well, he's fallen away. Well, hang on a minute. What is God saying? And this is why relationship, we need that personal assurance, just as Jesus gave it to his disciples, giving it to us now in the Spirit. We need to be hearing from God. This is why we emphasize, don't look at things in the natural. Don't look at circumstances. Don't go by feelings, because that's where the devil deceives. Look beyond that. What is God saying? What is God saying? And the fact that we're staying with this, we're going to be bearing that fruit, because there's a deep, deep deliverance to take place. It goes on to say, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name." How? "In that you have ministered to the saints, do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end." This is a walk of endurance. It's not a 100-yard sprint, it's a marathon. And we endure to the end. Because many treat it like a sprint. They start out with all their strength and all their effort and go for it with their zeal. And after a few steps, fall. And instead of getting up and learning the lesson, pride, well, this isn't going to work, this is not for me, they fall away. "Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promise." It's through faith and endurance we inherit the promises. Friend, we inherit the promises through faith and endurance. It's waiting, it's staying with it. It's awful to the flesh. It's breaking, it's humbling, it's crucifying. We, not that we have to in the legalistic sense, but we have to endure that. That's what we're called to endure. Anyone can endure a cakewalk or whatever, a party if it's easy. Anyone can endure that, but we're called to endure the cross. That thing which puts us to death. The flesh hates it. That's why it's the cross, that's why it's death. But as we endure it, as we wait on God, knowing that these things are not in our own strength, but as we, it really, it's like we're thrown on the Lord, aren't we? And as we learn that surrender, that relationship, we will inherit the promises, because the promises are God's provision. And finally, in chapter 11, talking about the great heroes of faith, chapter 11 and verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, seen them afar off, assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims in the earth." And there it is. Strangers and pilgrims in the earth. When are we going to have that spirit restored to the body of Christ? "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." This is not our home. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." For us. This is talking about Abraham's faith, the faith of the patriarchs. This is our faith. We have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. God is not ashamed to identify us as his people, because he's prepared a city for us, New Jerusalem. He's prepared eternal rewards for us. And he's saying there, if you keep thinking about and bring to mind what we've come out of, then that's where we're going to return. But because we keep heaven before us, because we keep the heavenly calling before us, we keep walking in that direction, that's where we're going to end up. And it's God-given, it's a God-given thing. And if we're finding this impossible, if we're finding this, you know, the fruit in our life is contrary to what God is saying here, what do we do about it? Acknowledge, don't give up. Don't give up for any reason. Even if it seems that everything in our life is contrary to Scripture, that's still not a reason to give up. If we say, "Right, Lord, I acknowledge that. Father, just, you know, use your own words, but that's what I'd say. Lord, I just acknowledge this. I cannot walk this walk in my own strength. Put these things within me. This doesn't come from me." And as we yield it over to God, as we let him work it in us and through us, we'll find ourselves back on track looking to him. You can only look in one direction at once.
Yes.
And that's what he wants of us. Just to keep walking. It's staying with the word. Lord, I'm not going to give up. It looks awful. It looks hopeless. But I'm not going to give up. I believe, Father, your hand, your calling is on my life. I believe Jesus is right now praying that my faith does not fail. Thank you, Jesus. Don't know, I don't understand, I just believe it. Thank you, Lord.